We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again this week to chapter 14. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14, and the verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 19 to 22, but beginning to read once again at the first verse. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. And so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled on to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and on to the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands on to the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down on to Attalia, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Amen. In our last sermon in the Acts of the Apostles, we saw how the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, his companion, had entered into that city of Lystra, and had begun to preach the everlasting gospel of God's free redeeming grace to sinners. Paul and Barnabas, of course, are in the midst of the church's first missionary journey, having been sent forth with the gospel by the church at Antioch in Syria. And we've seen how they have taken that gospel and traversed many hundreds of miles into cities and the villages and the countrysides round about those cities, until they have finally come to this city of Lystra, on the very borders of that whole region of Galatia. The missionaries' travels, of course, have been almost identical in every place where they have stopped. First has come the preaching of the word, and then the results from it. And then there has been opposition stirred up and raised up against them. The apostles have been abused, and there has come a point where they have turned away, have shaken the dust from their feet, and have moved on to other fields to present that gospel in other regions. They have never been intimidated, of course. And we're not ever to read those removals off the apostles in any such way. And in fact, when they turn away, rather than being intimidated, they are in fact shaking their cloaks, as it were, shaking the dust from off their feet against those people who would not receive the word of the Lord that they had brought. And in fact, as we have seen in Antioch and Pisidia and in the Iconium, the more the faces have soured against them, the more the opposition has risen up, the more the contradictions have been leveled against them, the more the disciples have waxed bold and have spoken out all the more. But so has been the pattern. And as we come into this Lystra, to these verses tonight, we see that that pattern prevails. And once again, opposition raises its head. Once again, the disciples, Barnabas and Paul, move on to other places, having vindicated the Lord and their Saviour in that city. Now, remember just briefly the background up to now, because it's really a continuation of the events that we have tonight. They've come to Lystra, and the very first thing that's outstanding is the miracle of the healing of that impotent man, the man who was lame in his feet, as it says, from his mother's womb. And it's a very significant miracle that's performed. You know how miracles in the Bible set the stage very often for what's to come. And that's exactly the case here in this Lystra. You see, contrary to the other places, we don't read of the two apostles entering into the synagogue of the Jews in Lystra. And the reason for that was simply this: there was no synagogue in Lystra. Because Lystra was an almost totally pagan city, and a heathen city, that is, a non-Jewish city. And when they go into that place, they're going now to their very first, almost exclusively pagan congregation. But you remember, my friends, the very first miracle that was performed among the Jews as the gospel went out among the Jews in Jerusalem. And it was the healing of the impotent man by the beautiful gate of the temple, by Peter and John. And now you see, as the gospel moves into this totally pagan situation, there's an identical miracle to mark the coming of the gospel. Why? The reason is so clear. Because man's need is the same, be he Jew or Gentile. And man's need can only be met by the same miracle of grace, be he Jew or Gentile. And as that miracle on the man by the beautiful gate of the temple signified the man in his need and the gospel that was going to redeem him out of his need, so this miracle in the city in Lystra is to signify exactly the same thing, that there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, and the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. He's a vivid illustration, of course. He's impotent. He can't move. He can't walk. He's been like that since he's been born. And if there's one word to write over that man, it's the same word that you would write over the man at the gate of the temple. He's unable. It's total inability that has taken hold upon him. And when it comes to the gospel, this is the one thing that we must remember. As far as sinners are concerned, my friends, they have no ability whatsoever to bring themselves to God. There must be a miracle of grace, and by that we mean a miracle of grace, not just from our lips, but in the whole context of Scripture. God must work in their impotent souls to bring them to himself. This man exercises faith. And of course, some would say, well, there you see, he had the faith in himself. But that faith hasn't got to do with his salvation. That faith has got to do with a work that's going to be wrought by Paul upon the man. For first of all, you see, the man has received the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent at his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak. And as we said, my friends, no synagogue, no temple at Lystra. And where were the cripples set then to beg alms of the people who went past? They were set in the main place of concourse, of course, in the marketplace. And so when Paul and Barnabas come into that city preaching, where do they go? They go, my friends, to the place where the people are. And there in the marketplace they preach, and day after day and week after week, that old crippled man hears the word of truth until salvation is wrought in his heart. And now you see what's going to happen is this. God is going to sign the truth of the gospel in the apostolic miracle wrought in that man, because the preaching of the gospel was to be verified by apostolic miracles. And that's exactly what is done. It's a public thing. And Paul works the miracle on the man. And then Paul speaks out with a loud voice, you see, for all to hear. He's gathering the people around and he's saying, here's the confirmation of the word that we have been preaching, that it is the word of the gospel. Miracles shall accompany the things that we say. And the gospel, my friends, was confirmed by apostolic miracles. I wish our modern day Pentecostals would get a grasp in the word of God. And the signs of the apostles, my friends, these unique men who performed these unique works on account of these unique marks set upon them, they were for one purpose. They were to confirm and verify the gospel. And it is confirmed once and forever. And if people aren't saved by the preaching and the believing of the word of God, they won't be saved. No, not even if one should rise from the dead, no matter how many miracles might be performed, even if they could be performed. And the word is confirmed. And the apostolic truth of the gospel, my friends, does no more need to be confirmed again than Christ needs to hang on the cross again, nor rise from the tomb again, once and forever. And the work is done. Read Hebrews chapter 2, and you'll see the truth of that. So the people's reaction, and they're stirred up, you remember. And they're going to worship the two apostles, Paul and Barnabas. And they call Barnabas Jupiter, and they call Paul Mercury, the one who has done all the speaking, the messenger of Jupiter, the one who has brought the word. And what a typical behavior pattern of human nature, as we said. And they've corrupted the very truth that God has brought to them, you see. And you know, as we said, and remember this because it's a valid point, you remember how people are going about today, as we said, and they're saying, of course, it's all one way to God. People take different roads, but eventually they all end up in the same place before God. What's called syncretism. All religions are really the same. Look into them, say people, compare them, and you'll see that there are features in them all which are the same. Of course there are. There are corruptions that are the same. My friends, these people in these days in Lystra, they're only showing the corruptions of the two most precious primary truths of the gospel. When man fell in the Garden of Eden and God passed the curse upon him, but with one rider, with one qualifying mark of grace, that one day there would be one that would come to redeem man again. And old Job held it in his heart, the oldest book in the Old Testament, apart from the Pentateuch, and he looked to that day when his Savior would stand upon the earth, don't you remember? And now these men, Barnabas, they say, that's Jupiter, Paul, that's Mercury, behold, the gods are come down in the likeness of men. A corruption, my friend, of the promised truth of the incarnation, when God would be in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, when the word would become flesh and dwell amongst us. And then when God had given the promise, then he gave, my friends, a token of how that promise would be carried out when he stripped away that covering from our first parents and he slew that first beast, the first blood ever shed on this earth to cover their nakedness, and the first sacrifice that was ever made. And these people, what are they going to do? They're going to do blood sacrifice, a corruption of the truth. When this one would come from God, he would come and he would shed his blood. And yes, there's likeness, don't you see, in the behavior of these pagan souls at Lystra, but it's the likeness of what has been corrupted from the truth of God. And there are plenty dwellers in Lystra amongst us today, and they take the gospel, and a little corruption here and there, my friends, until they change the whole thing. It looks something the same, but in essence, it's nothing like what God has ordained as the only means of salvation. So they are rebuked, and so Paul preaches that mighty word, pointing them to the one Creator who made the heaven and the earth, who permitted all the nations to walk in their own ways, when he left only one light, as it were, in the world, in that little nation of Israel. But now, you see, he's not permitting the nations anymore to walk in darkness. The Satan, the serpent, has been bound by the death of Christ on the cross. He shall deceive the nations no more. And there they are in that very pagan Lystra to prove the truth of what the Savior said. And the gospel has gone out into all the world, and the nation shall be gathered to the glory of Christ. So then we go on this evening to the outcome of that preaching, of that miracle, of that ministration in the city of Lystra. And first of all, we'll look at the immediate, or perhaps it's the eventual outcome. It's hard to say, but it seems pretty immediate in verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. And you know, that's so much like human nature again, my friend. You see poor old Paul there, and what a contrast between verse 18 and verse 19. And with these sayings, it says in verse 18, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there they were ready to sacrifice to them, they were ready to worship them as gods. And now they turn round and they're going to stone Paul is a demon, and take him and rain down those boulders upon his head, and draw him out of that city as though he's not worthy to pollute the streets with his dead body, which they imagine it to be, and they cast his dead body out of the city. They want nothing to do with such a vile person. One day, my friends, they're ready to worship him as a god. The next day, they stone him as a demon. Get the sight well into your heart and mind. They drew him out of the city, it says. Literally, they dragged him out of the city. Don't let words very often lead you astray. And they dragged the Apostle Paul out of that city. Like some old dead dog, my friends, wrapped up in a lot of old rags. They caught him by the arms and by the legs, and they dragged him along through the gutters, through the filth of that street, with his face scraping in the dust and in the rough sand, and they threw him out of the place. That's what happened in Lystra. And they take the lifeless body, you see, and they dump it, and they'll allow the jackals and the vultures to complete the work that their hands have begun. So finishes the work of the gospel in Lystra. Now, why did they act like that? Well, of course, they acted like that because there was a measure of influence that was brought to bear upon them from without. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, it says, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. And you see, my friends, again, there's this opposition from these Jews, these men who are an absolute plague sore on the gospel. They've opposed at Antioch, they have opposed at Iconium, and now both groups get together, you see. And they've travelled over 100 miles from Antioch and Iconium to Lystra. They've walked all that distance just to oppose the apostles in their gospel. As Jeremiah said, they weary themselves to commit iniquity. It's not enough, you see, that they push them out of their own cities. No, no. They're going to hound them to the very borders of their land, from off the very face of the earth, if they can do it. They're so set against the gospel that they're going to come and they're going to hound them still. And what a solemn aspect their behavior makes. My friends, as we've said before, bad enough to go to hell. 10 times worse to go with 10 other people hanging round your neck that you've influenced to that place. And there they come, don't you see? And says, look, they persuaded them. And they began to stir them up. And they began to speak to these people in Lystra until their whole views have been turned upside down. And they take Paul and stone him and drag him out of the city and dump his lifeless body outside the gates. They persuaded them. They influenced them. They worked upon them. How did they do that? Well, of course, they could have done it in a dozen one ways. Nothing more simple, my friend. Perhaps we could take it from two extremes. They corrupted what Paul and Barnabas had said. And they would take the words and they would twist them here a little and that a little, you see, until the influencing work would drip in a little at a time, until they had corrupted, in fact, every word that the two apostles had said, and they were stirred up and raised up to do the work of stoning Paul to death. At the other extreme, of course, and I would think this is perhaps more near the truth, they simply interpreted what they said. They told them truly what Paul and Barnabas were saying. But as they told them what they were saying, they drew out and put emphasis, my friends, on the implications of what they were saying. Look, you Lystrans, don't you know what these men are teaching? They're teaching that there is only one God. And they're teaching that this Jesus is his son. And they're teaching that there is only one way of salvation. And it's through the blood of this man, Jesus Christ. You embrace that, don't you see? And it's goodbye to your Jupiter and your Zeus and your Mercury and all the rest. It's goodbye to your temple worship. It's goodbye to your blood sacrifices and your garlands and all the rest. If you receive these men, you'll have to jettison your old religion, your father's religion, the religion that you hold so dear. They simply tell them the truth, my friend. And drum the implications of that truth into their heart and mind until, of course, these people won't have that truth at any price. And they rise up and they stone them. Now, of course, there's nothing new in that. You remember dear old John the Baptist said the Lord, he was a bright and a burning lamp. That's what he was like. There he appeared on the scene of that wilderness in Judea. And he began to preach as up to that time man had never preached before. And he was like a burning lamp, said the Lord, and you rejoiced in his light for a season. For a season. And the picture is so vivid, my friends. My, they had never heard it in this wise before. And they began to twirl around that burning and that shining lamp, which was John the Baptist, like the moths at the close of the evening. And then they got closer and closer until they got so close that they singed their wings and they fell to the ground. It was one thing to hear the sound, to see the glow from John's preaching. It was another thing, my friends, when they began to feel the heat of it into their souls and their hearts, and the implications they could not have. Why, our Lord could speak from experience, even if that's all he needed to speak from. Will you ever forget John chapter 6, that blessed 6th of John, as Bunyan calls it? And when he preached, my, they gathered round the Lord until they began to see the drift of where he was going with his ministry. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? We're beginning to hear now what he's saying, and it's hard. And they drift away until he's left with 12, and one of them's a devil. And our Lord has one word. Will ye also go away? And Paul here, my friends at Lystra, as I say, probably just the day before, it's Mercury that we're hearing. What a voice! What words! A melodious instrument! You know what that instrument's playing, say these little hook-nosed folk from Antioch and Iconium? It's playing the end of your religion. And instead of bring forth the garlands, my friends, it's bring forth the boulders, and away with such a fellow from the earth. Outside influence. But let's come to the point. My friends, you can't make outside influence effectual unless there's an inside condition which is open to those outside influences. And these people, you see, in reality were wide open to these words of these Jews from Antioch and Iconium. You see the key word there, don't you? In that verse 18. And with these sayings, it says, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. They could hardly hold them back, yet they did. They did restrain them, but it says they scarce restrained them. And even so, my friends, they only restrained them from doing worship to themselves. They never for one minute constrained them to worship the living and the true God of whom they were preaching. And oh, there's a world of difference, my friends, between being restrained by the preaching of God's word and being constrained to receive that word as the everlasting gospel for our soul's salvation. And you see, mere restraint has its limits, runs its course, completes its cycle. And then Peter's away. Restraint. My friends, I tell you this. You can see restraint having its work until it's finished. And then there happens what's said about the true proverb, and the old sow of human nature returns to its wallowing in the mire again. You can see it in churches. You see it with the Old Testament, Israel. You remember Moses, my friends. My dear, that man had to sit in those people. Had to sit on them. And then behold, where is he? He went away up into that mountain of Sinai, and we haven't seen him for 40 days. He's been removed. He's been taken away. Look, the weight's not on us anymore. Get out the timbrels and the harps and the banjos and bugles. Let's build a golden calf and we'll enjoy ourselves. Hallelujah! We'll have a happy time. No more any old Mr. Misery. And the restraining hand of God's servant, my friends, was removed from Israel, and they did whatsoever their hearts desired. Do you not think that can happen in a church? Be careful then that you're a church in more than the opinion of the minister. Be careful. It can happen with individual professors of religion. No, my friends, let me tell you this, and you take it to your heart if you need it. How many are restrained by a believing wife or vice versa? How many children restrained by a believing parent? until perhaps that parent's removed, or the wife or the husband's removed, and the brakes are off, my friends. That fearful word. Now King Joash did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the high priest. Until Jehoiada the high priest died, and Joash's religion died with him. Restraint removed, and a completely different person emerges, my friends, than was ever seen when the restraint was still upon. And for the unconverted, my friends, yes, you can be restrained. Like old Mr. Bunyan, as he said, many's a time he went home from the ministry of Mr. Gifford, sermon stricken. Sermon stricken. Until I had well eaten my dinner, and I had shaken it off, and back to the cat and the hook, I think it was called again, in the village green in Elstow. Restrained, my friends. And these people were restrained. But as I say, they were not constrained. And the dog is returned to its vomit again. Is that too hard? Too hard? For that behavior, my friends, which drags through the filth of Lystra the dearest messenger of God that ever preached in this earth. Too hard? My friends, would we could make it 10 million times more hard to all of our hearts. So the immediate reaction, the initial outcome, the eventual outcome, whatever the case might be. Now look at the next verse and you can get what we could call the church's response to that immediate reaction. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And you see, that response is in fact threefold. First of all, you get the response of the disciples of the church. And by that, of course, we mean the new disciples, the young tenderfoots, if you like, in the faith. Because, you see, there are no other disciples at this particular time. The only disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ that Lystra has ever seen, my friends, up until the day when Paul and Barnabas came in, were Paul and Barnabas themselves. But now Paul lies in a battered heap, left for dead. And Barnabas, you see, there's no mention made of Barnabas. Wherever he may be at this particular time, he is not there, because it's only Paul that's being dealt with. And so it says the disciples stood round about him. It's speaking about disciples that have just been made over those days or weeks or months, as the case might be, in the city of Lystra. And there they stand, the young church around the dead apostle. Now, you know, I think their position, my friends, tells you well who they owe their salvation to. They were born of God, my friends. And already, you see, they're warriors in the faith. And already they're standing firm for the Lord of glory that bought them with his own blood. And when a person is born of God, my friends, you don't have to put planks under them to shore them up or give them gimmicks to witness. Their very life is a witness to the Lord that redeemed them. And there they stand like Luther many years after them. They can do no other. They're part of that dead thing lying there. And they show it. Oh, that we had such a spirit. And you see, my friends, of course, the significant thing. Had they simply aligned themselves with the Apostle Paul, hallelujah for that. Because the gospel wasn't a thing that was greatly accepted in Lystra, Iconium, or anywhere else. And had they cast in their lot with Paul, that would have been good enough and glorious enough. Had Paul been persecuted, and they had still stood beside him in his persecution, that would have been even better. But now, don't you see, my friends? Not only has Paul come and they've aligned himself with his gospel, not only has he been persecuted and they have stood alongside with him, but now, for all intents and purposes, Paul is dead. Paul is dead. But their faith is not dead. And their faith, my friends, is not something that stands in man. It's something that has been worked by God. And even when the instrument, humanly speaking, of their salvation has been taken away from them in such a cruel death, still they stand, and they will stand alone if need be, because not alone. For the Lord of the church will be with them. You remember, as we said, one young man that stands there is Timothy, of course. Can't see any way around that. Timothy, who was of Lystra. Timothy, who was reared up in that mixed marriage. And when Paul writes to him, you remember, in the epistle and reminds him about persecutions, he finishes with Lystra. The persecutions that came on to me, Timothy, which you know about at Lystra. And there, my friends, the young Timothy stands in his apprenticeship in suffering for the gospel. And he stands and watches those persecutions which come upon Paul at Lystra. Now you see, that's the church's response. The devil has raged, my friends, in Lystra that day. And he's raised up his workmen to do the job in those unbelieving Jews from Antioch and Iconium. And he has done his worst, don't you see? As we say, for all intents and purposes, Paul is dead. They've left him for dead. The devil has done his utmost. He has removed the chief apostle. And the church of Christ responds. And a few straggling saints, my friends, who stand determinedly around that body of the man who everyone believes is dead. The response is borne out this way as well in the historian of the church, in Luke. Because, of course, it's Luke that writes down these words. Howbeit, he says in verse 20, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And you see, it's that little word, howbeit. Literally, it means, what about that? And don't you see, my friends, what's happening here? They have taken Paul. They have stoned him. They have dragged him out of the city. They have left him for dead. But, says Luke, what about that? Something else was happening that day, you see. And so Paul rose up, and read the whole thing and leave out the bit about the disciples standing round about. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, he rose up. You see, my friends, that's God's response to the devil's ragings that day. And you see what has happened. You remember old Thomas Charles of Bala, who was to get on that ferry boat and didn't get on it. He missed it by an accident, as people would say. And in the midst of the water, it blew to smithereens with every soul perishing on it. And Thomas Charles says, don't you know? Thomas Charles is immortal until his work is finished. And the Apostle Paul, my friends, is immortal. Think of how many stones rained down on his head that day. stone after stone, boulder after boulder, but not one touched that vital place that was going to extinguish the life of Paul. For God is sovereign in all his providences that come upon his people. Remember those big hailstones that wiped out the Canaanites. When the Israelites were locked in mortal combat with them, arm-to-arm combat, not one hailstone touched one Israelite. And not one stone, my friends, touched Paul where it needed to touch him to blot him out from this life. The Lord responds. And Luke, the church's historian, knows that it's God, the God of his church, who has responded to the devil's works that day. So he employs his wee word, howbeit. They stone him. What about that? He rose up. My believing friend, you read your history well. Because the history of the church from the very beginning is our history, written for our good and for our admonition. Don't lose the word, of course, as Luke uses it, because he has used it before. Howbeit, you remember, in chapter 4, when the very first persecution came upon the church. When they took John, when they took Peter after the healing of that man by the temple gate, and they threw them into the prison. Here was the first persecution coming upon the young church. Here were the two chief apostles at that time being cast into a prison. What does Luke say? He says, howbeit, many believed. And what's persecution, my friends? What, the persecution of the church? What is that? What is that? To the eternal glory of God and his work upon the earth. Paul knows that too, you Philippians. Why are you worried? I want you to know, if I'm in this garrison here in Rome, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And what matter what happens to me if the gospel is furthered? Now, the third response in the light of that. And of course, it comes from the apostle of the church. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. Oh, my friends, have you got that? Have you got it? Paul, and who can but stand in awe of the apostle Paul? And he's been stoned and battered and left for dead and dragged out. My friends, those boulders were sore, and his bones are bruised, and the purple whelps are appearing on his flesh. And then God raises him up. What did he do? Says Luke, he came in to the city. What a response. He rises up, my friend. And he walks back into Lystra. Don't you see him? Now, as I was saying before, I was so rudely interrupted. And he takes up exactly where he has left off. That's what old William Carey would have called plodding on. Plodding on, my friends. When all the glamour has been peeled off, the true church of Christ is contained in those saints who plod on amidst trial and tribulation and tumults of her war. And Paul responds to the devil. Some people, of course, would tell us that he was preoccupied with those tribulations. That's why now when they begin to backtrack to Antioch and Syria again, they begin to tell all the churches about continuing in tribulation. You must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And say some of our modernist type scholars, because he was just preoccupied with what had happened to him. That's not the case, my friends. When Paul speaks about tribulation, as we'll see in a moment, he's simply speaking about the normal Christian life that pertained up until this daft generation dawned. And Paul isn't preoccupied, my friends. My, apart from writing to Timothy in relation to Lystra, he only mentions it in one other place. And that, he says, because he's being foolish, glorying in the flesh, to answer those super apostles at Corinth. You remember those men? Why, they had it all off pat. The things they had to glory in. Look at their appearance. They've made it. They've reached the top. Paul says, well, he says, I could glory in some things too. And he lists them all, you remember, right down to being let over the wall in a basket. And when it comes to Lystra and to this awful abuse, what does he say? Once I was stoned. That's all. That's Lystra, my friends. Once was I stoned. Now, you get some of us today, and if we break our wee finger in the cause of the gospel, you'd never hear the end of it. Paul says, once was I stoned, period, full stop, forgotten. Yet, you see, yet when he needs it, it's there. Because this tribulation belongs so much, my friends, to those who will follow Christ the Lord. And oh, when those same Galatians are in danger of questioning the apostolic gospel of Paul and his apostleship through the continued instrumentality of those Judaizing folk, don't you remember what he writes to them? He said, and from henceforth let no man bother me, because I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And that's it, my friends. And he knows his calling. And those marks are but signatures of his calling in Christ. Now then, in the light of that, let's look then as they come back again to Antioch and Syria, visiting the churches and confirming them as they go. Verse 20 again. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. I wonder where Paul stayed that night in Lystra. A fugitive, you see, sought out now, probably by these people. And yet he stayed overnight somewhere, we're not told. But surely, ask these kind of questions. It's good for sharpening up your faith. Maybe it was in the house of Timothy. Eunice and Lois, so disposed to the things of God. Perhaps in some house that only eternity will reveal, because God knows our works and knows when we perform them. However, they stay overnight, and then they begin that return. Just in a few brief strokes, you see, the work in Derbe is spoken about, and then back they come, first to Lystra, then to Iconium, then to Antioch and Pisidia. And from there, they're going on back to their home church again in Antioch in Syria. Now, the ministry of confirmation, and it says, confirming the souls of the disciples. Literally, it means this: they made their souls firm. It's a good word. There's a few denominations that have a rite called confirmation. When a child gets to a certain age, it's confirmed, as they say. Confirmed rascal in most cases. In evangelicalism, we have it with our baptism. When children come a certain age, you see, they don't have to be infants to get an ineffectual baptism. But when they come a certain age, well, then they're probably ripe to get dipped. And we do it. We have to do something, you see. Because we've got an inferiority complex, my friends, so often in the gospel. But these people are to be confirmed, you see. Their souls are to be firmed up. And my, it's a good word, as I say. And if ever we needed anything, we need people with firm souls in our day. You remember Mr. Spurgeon, when he was passing the boneyard that day and he saw the advertisement up, wanted 5,000 tons of bones. Yes, he said, I thought to myself, mostly backbones. And these people, you see, were getting backbones in the faith. And that's exactly the first work that Paul and Barnabas are going to do with these new disciples. You might have thought they didn't need much of it, seeing how they had stood that day in Lystra. But of course they needed their faith. They needed confirmed in their faith time and time and time again. So many are like Reuben today, unstable as water, thou shalt not prevail. Why? Because we've entered into an age of subjective Christianity. It all depends on how I feel. And if I feel all right, it doesn't matter a rap what the Bible says. I will live my life according as to how I feel. Do you really believe that, my friends? Do you really believe that? You mean to say that your fallen human nature with all its feelings is going to enter into conflict with the clear revealed word of God? Then, my friend, you're on treacherous ground if you think such a thing. You see, there is certainly such a thing as feelings in the Christian life. Of course they are. But the feelings, my friends, are those that stand muster before the Word of God, the objective Word of God. And don't you see how their souls are going to be firmed up? It says, and they had preached the gospel and moved on, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Take out that "and" because you see it's in italics. Confirming the souls of the disciples. How? Exhorting them to continue in the faith. Now note that. It doesn't say that they exhorted them to continue in faith. No, no. The just shall live by faith indeed. But it says that they exhorted them to continue in the faith. What's the faith? The faith, my friends, is the word. The faith, says Jude, once for all delivered to the saints. The objective word of God, the apostolic doctrine, the whole counsel of God, the truth, that's the faith. And if a person's soul is going to be confirmed, it's going to be confirmed in the word of God, or it's never going to be confirmed at all. So that feelings, you see, must come and bow beneath, always beneath, the word of God. Says Paul to the Ephesians, you remember, take the shield of faith, literally, take the shield of the faith. That's how you quench the fiery darts of the evil one. What do you do when the devil comes tempting you? Do you tell him that you feel all right and he can go away? My friends, if you tell him that you feel good and he has no place with you, I'll tell you, he probably will go away, he'll die with laughter. No, no. And our Lord tells us how to fight. It's with the shield of the faith. It is written, it is written, it is written. And if the Savior takes up only the shield of the faith, which is the word of God, then, my friends, don't think that we'll fight the devil in any other way. They're exhorted to continue in the faith. You see, they're exhorted to continue. It wasn't just a matter of being taught these things and instructed from day to day, all that, how necessary. But there was more than that. There was the actual exhortation confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, stirring them up. Oh, say some people, we'll have to get it nice and easy. You mustn't get excited about things. But these men got excited, my friends, and they exhorted the souls of those disciples. Mr. Calvin says, let not pastors think that they have done their duty as they ought, when they have well trained up their people in true knowledge, unless they employ themselves to this part also. An exhortation, my friends, is part and parcel of the Christian ministry, and where it doesn't exist, then that ministry is absolutely deficient as far as the whole scheme of God is concerned for the perfection of the saints through the ministry that he has given to the church, the risen Savior. Barnabas, you remember, was called a good man. Why? Because he exhorted the people. He exhorted them, says Luke in chapter 11, because he was a good man. The son of exhortation, that's how his name can read. And he exhorted, and here with Paul, he exhorted the people. He stirred them up to their salvation. You see what it says again. It says exhorting them to continue in the faith. What? But they've made their decision. They've come into the faith. What's this continuation? And of course you get it going about today. Well, you know, so-and-so was so bright. We don't know exactly where they are now. But they did make a decision. I'll tell you where they are, my friends. You call it judging. Please call it judging. They're on the broad road that leads to perdition. That's where they are. What's a decision? I know of no Christianity that marks out the disciples as beginners. I only know that the Bible speaks about them running the race and finishing the course and persevering on to the end. And they're exhorted to continue in the faith. For as they continue in the faith, then they have tokens to their hearts that they were ever in the faith to begin with. Away with the rubbish of our day, my friends. Away with it. Forever. And that honest word of the apostles, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Come now, where's that gospel today? How do we enter the kingdom of God, Paul and Barnabas? Through much tribulation. Literally means pressure. Through much pressure. The pressures of the world around the saints. All men have tribulations, my friends. Be sure of that. They're all sinners. Sin has brought the curse into the world, and all men have tribulation on account of sin inherited or sin inerrant in them. They've all got tribulation, but this is that tribulation that the saints of God pass through for the sake of the gospel, and it's literally, I say, a pressure from that old world around that would lure back the children of God, from that old corrupt nature within. They pass through tribulation if they're walking worthy of the gospel that they've received. It's not an optional extra. Paul and Barnabas teach this, says Luke. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. We must do it. People tell you, of course, that there's no real tribulation for the church. Oh, there's a great tribulation coming, but the church won't pass through that. I notice that most of our modern gospels are awful pleasing to the flesh. Awful pleasing. My friends, the church is never out of tribulation. Never has been out of it. Since Cain raised up his bloodthirsty hand and struck down Abel to the ground, she has never been out of it. Nor never will be. It's not for some. You see, these two men, my friends, they say that we, all of us, you and us, we must pass through this
tribulation into the kingdom of God. Wonder how they preached in that.
Well, as I say, they'd plenty of material.
They could have begun with Abel. They could have gone through the patriarchs. They could have told of the prophets that were sawn asunder and were stoned. They could have told of all the worthies of God. They could have taken up the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and how they took up boulders to stone him and how he was persecuted at the hands of men. And they could have gone back no further than Lystra there. No end to the material, my friends, when it comes to preaching on the church's tribulation in this world. And so they tell it honestly. These two recruiting sergeants for the church, they tell it honestly. They're not telling about the medals and the uniforms and the days off with leave. They're telling about the warfare, my friends. And that's apostolic preaching, as the Bible sets it out. Yet don't you see, my friend, my unconverted friend, you hear it all. Let me tell you quite plainly that if you were ever to enter into the Christian life, then you would find it a life of warfare. If you didn't, then doubt you were ever in it. A life of warfare and tribulation and rigors and commandments and laws and bowing and crucifying the old flesh and mortifying the members. But then when you have reckoned all that, reckon what stands on the other side. And Paul just doesn't say through tribulation, full stop. No, no. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. You see, there's something at the end of the tribulation. That's what they taught the young disciples. And at the end of the tribulation was the kingdom of God, was the glory that shall never pass away. And Paul, my friends, with all his stoning and all his rejecting and all his abuse, remember, he said, light afflictions, which are not even to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And my, when they told about heaven, you see, because if these people were born of God, their eyes were already in heaven, what they knew of it already. And as they would tell them more about that kingdom of God that was to come in the eternities and set the tribulations alongside that, then the tribulations, my friends, would be gladly born. They would know what old Mr. Rutherford knew. I've wrestled on towards heaven against storm and wind and tide, but now for the glory dawning in Emmanuel's land. Confirming their souls. How did they confirm their souls? They told them, my friends, that they were in for one terrible pounding in this life. That's how they confirmed their souls. I remember a preacher one night talking about the church not going through the tribulation. And where Paul says, comfort one another with these words. And he says, now, could you picture me coming along and telling a friend that some gang of fellows was going to kick him to pieces? And I was to comfort him with those words. And that proved that the church wasn't going to go through this great tribulation, so-called. But my friends, Paul is not only comforting the souls of these young disciples, he's confirming their souls by what? By telling them about the tribulations that were to come upon them. Because what are the tribulations? The tribulations, as the hymn writer says, but bring us nearer to God. And even if men could have their perfect work and could have blotted Paul from off the earth, God permitting it that day, or any one of us, or the church at any time, my friends, then it's only to part from this life and to be with Christ, which is far better. Do you know the Christian life? Come now, come, my friends. Do you know the Christian life? Have you laid hold on some vague, vain formula which is only fleshly religion at last? I find the Bible, my friends, comes time and time and time again threatening the spurious that's so keen to rise up within our souls. But then when we've faced it all honestly and seen it all and embraced it all, then, as Paul says, the kingdom of God at the end of the tribulations. Oh, to get our eyes set in heaven, to see the church of God back in the world again, my friends, to see us bound to the Bible, to see God being well pleased as his people would gather to worship his name in sincerity and in truth, to see that, no matter how small the beginning, to see that, my friends, would be a blessing beyond compare for our age and for the nation that God has set us in.